Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code BREADBOX at checkout for 20% off at catholicsingles.com.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
O Lord my God, thou searchest me, my heart and mind are known to thee. Nothing is hidden from thy eyes, when I sit down and when I rise. And from
in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and we shall be created.
Now shall we renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit may be truly wise, never rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Saint Ignatius of Loyola.
Pray for us.
All God's angels and saints.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Welcome you all to our Ignatian Forum, and we've got Eric Files here, as always, and Mary Martiran. And we got our regular guest on Monday, Father Craig McMahon, and I'm Father Ed Bloom. And today, we're going to have a very lively conversation on a very important topic. I'd like to start out by telling a story. It would have been back about maybe around 1948. My dad was studying at Michigan State. And he was in a class, I think it was on history, and a very good professor there, one of the most prestigious in the university, made an off-cuff comment on the Bible. He said that, as you know, Catholics, you know, they know the lives of the saints. But the Catholics, they don't read the Bible. So this was about 1948. And my dad never had a shy bone in his body ever since he was born. He and my mom were both raised with 12 years of Catholic education, probably about the best in the country. His dad was born in 28, my mom was born in 31. And my mom had the IHM sisters, which were the most well-known teaching orders, at least in the Detroit area. And my dad actually had the Jesuits. My dad got up and he said, excuse me, professor, but I'm as a Catholic, I was taught how to read the Bible. And the professor didn't say anything. But then the next class, apparently he was a very good man, very prestigious, very humble. He actually investigated it. He found out that he had the mistaken notion that Catholics, you know, they don't read the Bible. They go to church, they hear the priest reading, getting this homily and explaining it, but they don't read it by themselves. My dad said, we do. We do read it. So he actually apologized to my father and to the Catholics, made a public apology. I don't think that would happen today in most universities. What humility, probably, if a student got up and objected to the professor today, he gets canned. No? So that's our topic today. Today we're going to be talking about the Bible. We're going to be talking about the Word of God. We're going to be talking also about what is our favorite Bible passage or chapter. And if we have enough time, we'll talk about what is our favorite biblical verse. So that's our menu today. Our menu is, as Jesus said, the man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. That's going to be our topic. So that being the case, we have one of the most distinguished Bible scholars in Hawaiian Gardens, Father Craig's, Father, I said in Hawaiian Gardens, okay?
I'm not too limited.
Do you have a favorite Bible chapter you like?
Oh, I do. Yes. I thought about this question a little bit more this morning, and I started going through the Bible, and I immediately, in the first book of the Bible, I found a chapter I like a lot. And I don't know if it's my favorite, but it's right up there. So I'll just throw it out there. It's Genesis chapter 45. Because everybody knows that Genesis 45 is a great chapter of the Bible.
Of course. Joseph.
It's the story of Joseph. That's
yeah.
right. Very good. Father.
Joseph, yeah.
That's right. So it's this Joseph story. It's kind of the culmination where he becomes, as it were, the prime minister of Egypt after he'd been sold into slavery by his brothers. Then some years later, his brothers come during a famine, and they need to get some bread. He's the one dispensing all the grain or the flour, whatever, that would help them, help all the people who are suffering from the famine at that time. And he recognizes brothers, but his brothers don't recognize him. It's a very delightful story. And they think that he's, you know, a slave somewhere, maybe even has died, who knows. And instead, there he is, but they can't recognize him because he's dressed like an Egyptian. Probably has an Egyptian haircut, right? And it's been a few years since I've seen him, like, maybe 20 years or so, who knows, how long it's been since he disappeared into Egypt and was not heard from again. And so he recognizes him, that's the delightful part of the story, and he puts him through a series of tests, but in the end, he couldn't sustain it anymore. He hears his brother speaking, we shouldn't have done that, we should never have sold our brother. Somehow they're feeling remorse, and they're speaking in their own language, and they don't think that this Egyptian can understand them, but it's his language too, because he's their brother. So it's so delightful that he can't control his tears, and he breaks out in tears, and he reveals his identity, I am your brother, Joseph, you know? And they're just dumbfounded because they think, oh, we're really in trouble now. How's this moment to get revenge? He's the most powerful man in the world after Pharaoh. And so they're, but the beautiful thing is that he's not like that. He's merciful. And he said, don't be sad or don't be upset. Don't be worried or fearful because it wasn't you who sent me to Egypt. It was God. So in this chapter, he kind of goes through and explains and that he'd forgiven them, and he wanted to see his father again, want his father to come down and to live with him in Egypt and you know, during this time of famine. So it's a delightful chapter. Chapter 45 of the book of Genesis. It's just, and I think that Father added the other day, we were talking about it, said he's a very noble figure in the Old Testament. He's an irreproachable man. He went through temptations and he didn't fall into the temptations. He was very honorable and he's very merciful. It's kind of like an image of Christ, in the Old Testament. As of course, the Old Testament is full of images of Christ, right? Every page is Christ is hidden in the Old Testament and made manifest in the New. So that's one of my favorite chapters.
Great. He really is a Christ figure because he's sold, and our Lord is actually sold by Judas for money. He's actually thrown in prison. Our Lord is in basically, he's in prison also before he's actually crucified. Also the fact that he did not seek revenge and our Lord practiced mercy also. So he's a really an irreproachable figure. And I think that of all the figures in the Old Testament, he's the one that doesn't seem to have any, he's irreproachable is the word, because Moses killed someone. Abraham lied. David committed adultery. David committed murder, but Joseph, you don't see any, he's a real Christ figure, that's a beautiful, so remember, Genesis chapter 45, and it's kind of like you're saying, culminating point of the life of Joseph, you have a lot of chapters, so let's move on to, Eric, do you have a favorite Bible passage or chapter? Now, don't tell me that it's Mark chapter 17, because
I know why, Father.
There is only 16 chapters. No, there's only 16 chapters in Mark.
That's right.
Okay.
Sorry.
Again, it's Mark chapter 17.
Yes. Yeah. Could be a trick question. Well, my favorite is probably many people's favorite. It is my favorite. It's John 6, John chapter 6.
And why is that?
Because it's the source and the summit of my Catholic faith. And it's very beautiful. And the part of it, Jesus is very clear about it. And when I was coming back to the Catholic Church, and I was starting to read the Bible, there were certain things, when I would read something, I would mark it, I'd put the yellow sticky in there, and I would highlight it. And, with my Kindle, I put a note, I can put notes in there. And on all the ones that really help, where I see there's a great clarity, when Jesus is really saying, telling us something that's really important, I just put a little comments as foundational. And that's probably one of the primary ones. But Jesus starts out saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. That's very clear. And then he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall have eternal life, and I shall raise him on the last day. And he repeats himself probably, depending on how you interpret it, between probably 4 and 6 times, 7 times in that passage. And he says it in different ways, but he repeats it, and he repeats it, and he repeats it. And we've had discussions about this particular passage before, and it's kind of puzzling why there are, the Protestants, they don't see it. Somebody was saying that Scott Hahn, that when he would preach the Gospels, that I think they said he avoided this one. He just didn't talk about it because he couldn't reconcile what it says. But to me, I mean, that's a kind of every time, if I ever start to doubt something, which I don't recall, I've done much of that for quite a while. But if I were to doubt anything, I go back and I can read these foundational ones, and they're very inspiring.
I find that passage to be fascinating. St. John is known also as the Gospel of Signs, the seven signs in which you've got seven miracles. And actually in that, you've got two miracles. You have Jesus who multiplies the loaves and the fish, and then you have Jesus walks on the water. And that one comes in at about verse 22 all the way to 71, so it's almost 50 verses, is the Last Supper, the Bread of Life discourse. Our Lord is very clear, but it's almost, you might say semi-sweet, because he's so clear. And it's prophetic announcement of what's going to happen at the Last Supper. But then after our Lord carries out these two miracles, and he speaks with such clarity on the bread of life, and he, as you said, he repeats it over and over again, very clear language, then the disciples get up and they leave him. And he's watching them leave, and he doesn't say, come back, I'm not speaking symbolically. He doesn't say that. Then he turns and he looks at the apostles, will you leave me? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And the last verse was, Jesus says, isn't it true that I chose you, but one of you is a devil? That would be Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. So it's a beautiful passage, but it causes a certain amount of sadness to see them leave. And I believe that that passage is applicable today, because many people are leaving the church today. You can give a lot of reasons, but I believe the fundamental reason is because people either they never learn because of poor catechesis what the Eucharist is, or that they forgot what it is. Because if you really believe in the real presence, that in the Mass Jesus Christ is present, in his body, blood, soul, and divinity, that one host is worth more than the whole created universe. We had a few children that made their first communion about an hour and a half ago. If we really understand that that is God himself, how could anyone leave to become a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or another religion that don't even have, they don't even have that sacrament? So I think we have to, it's incumbent upon us as priests as well as lay people to teach that chapter. That's a key chapter. Eric, did you want to say something more?
I did. I've heard people say before that, you know, how much it would have been great to be living at the time of Jesus and be following him around. And I'll tell you what, I mean, I always kind of like wonder what I would have done in that situation, because what he was saying seemed to be very outrageous. And then we can see the culmination of that later on when at the Last Supper, and we see how beautiful and how non-threatening it is, but the truth of it. And then going back and looking at all these Eucharistic miracles that have happened, like Lanciano and these others, where it's like scientific proof that this is human, and it's heart tissue, and so many different miracles. Not that those are required, but how beautiful it is, and how easy he made it for us to follow, to really be able to follow that.
Mary, in your case, would you like to follow up and comment more on John chapter 6 or Genesis 35, or do you have your own passage? You have your own passage? What would that be?
My favorite chapter, my favorite chapter is Luke 1.
Oh.
Because without Luke 1, mm-hmm. we would have no New Testament. Mm-hmm. None of the New Testament.
That's right.
We wouldn't have the bread of life. So because of Our Lady's, yes.
Could you summarize what Luke chapter 1 is for
some of our family members here? Yes. But the two parts of Luke 1 that I particularly am talking about is the Annunciation, where the angel appears to Mary and asks her to be the Mother of God, to and she has to give her fiat, her yes. And her only question is not, it's not a doubt, it's a question, well, I have perpetual virginity, how will this happen? It's like saying, God, how do you want to do this? Because we've already agreed on being a perpetual virgin. Mm-hmm. And he said, well, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and you will conceive and bear a son. And that's Jesus Christ. So, but with the Annunciation is the Visitation. And Mary, immediately upon that event, she goes in haste to help her cousin Elizabeth, who is also a child, miraculously. And so that teaches me everything I need to know about being a Christian. First, to say yes to the will of God in everything, and if I do that, I will receive Christ within me. And then two, to take Christ to others. That's my mission. By saying yes to the will of God in the most minute detail of my day, then I receive Christ within me, and then I immediately, my job is to take him to everyone I encounter that day in whatever way he asks me to be present to them. So I love that. I love those two. I love that chapter, and I love the Annunciation and Visitation, and I find in it the kernel of everything I need to know about being a good Christian Catholic.
Lately, one of the chapters that has really touched me during the pandemic, and I'm suggesting to people to read it, are two, and they're parallel passages, is Psalm 23 and John chapter 10. Psalm 23 is the Psalm of the Good Shepherd, and John chapter 10 is basically what Jesus does. He takes Psalm 23 and he applies it to himself. He goes on to say, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I'm not like the marauder who sees the wolf come and disappears, but the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But I really feel during the pandemic, if anyone asks me, or rather they're in real crisis or depression or insecurity, I tell them to read the Psalm of the Good Shepherd and read it every night for a week, because a lot of people are fearful. A lot of people are doubting. A lot of people are questioning. A lot of people are clinging to false gods. Now, they're kind of almost like a ship that has sunk, and they're kind of trying to grab onto some plank so that they don't sink. I think a lot of people are like that. They're seeking a lifesaver. And just this verse, the Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I shall want. How can you possibly say that over and over again in meaning and something's not going to happen? I really believe if the person is open, you say that slowly, prayerfully, the Lord is my shepherd, there's nothing I shall want, that's going to inspire confidence. Nothing I shall want. Everything's happened in the world, but if we have the Lord as our shepherd, as the very center of our life, why fear? What's the purpose of filling your heart with fear? That's not going to get you anywhere. So those are two biblical chapters that are touching me now during this pandemic, because people are panicking. And I really feel we shouldn't panic, because the Lord, he has control of the situation. As you said the other day, and I said to that lady, God is looking at all of us how we're going to react to the pandemic, to see if we're going to trust or not trust. Well, Father Craig, how about this? Is there any other chapter or maybe a verse, maybe one verse in the Bible that seems to captivate you in this present moment?
Well, you know, related to what you just said about Psalm 20, that's a beautiful psalm, and it's awesome. But you know, another psalm that I heard people quote in the pandemic is Psalm 91. Heard that one?
Mm-hmm.
And it just kind of struck me that it's all about having God's protection, dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, taking the Lord as my refuge and my fortress, my God whom I trust. But there's one line there particularly, you shall not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that roams in the darkness, nor the devastating plague at noon. You know, so it says, even 1,000, though 1,000 fall at your side, 10,000 at your right side, near you it shall not come. So it seems like it's a tremendous prayer against the virus, you know. it's really made for our time, you know. But all of God's word is so full of so much hope. And what other passages? Well, let's look here. Let me make a little list. You know, you said Psalm 23. Another psalm I like is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is awesome because it's the one that Jesus quotes on the cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's actually the first line of the psalm, Psalm 22. And back then, you didn't have numbers given on the psalm. So if you want to say a certain psalm, you would quote the first line of it. So he wouldn't say Psalm 22. Look up Psalm 22. He would say, my God, why do you forsake me? And then people would know, oh, he's talking Psalm 22. Mm-hmm. And well, the people there didn't seem to know that because they thought he was calling on Elijah, but that was kind of the general way of doing it. And so at one time, Jesus, at one and the same time, he's doing two things. He's expressing what he feels. He feels like he is abandoned by God. And he's also naming that psalm in its entirety. And if you look at the psalm, it's about all the tremendous sufferings that someone has to go through. It's described as, in terms of animals, they're attacking someone. He says this, I'm a worm, not a man, the scorn of men, despised by the people. He goes on to say how they're mocking him and scoffing at him. Let's see. Then he says, in verse 13, many bullocks surround me. The strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me like ravening and roaring lions. He gets these hostile animals against him, that image of people as hostile animals. Indeed, many dogs surround me. A pack of evildoers close in on me. And there's this tremendous prophecy there. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Well, that's exactly what happened in the crucifixion. His hands and feet were pierced. And his bones, could be counted, like you could probably see all of his ribs, as you stretched on the cross. So it's an amazing prophecy of the crucifixion. But throughout this, it's interspersed with sentiments of confidence in God. Oh God, you are enthroned in the holy place, O glory of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they escaped. They were not put to shame. And then he goes on to say, but you, O Lord, be not far from me. O my help, hasten to aid me. Rescue my soul from the sword, my loneliness from the grip of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild bulls, my wretched life. So again, these people, the first Christians did actually face lions, but Jesus, is figuratively about the people who are against him as wild animals and wanting his death and wanting him to suffer so much. And that's where the first half of the psalm, the second half of the psalm is divided into an A and a B. Part B is the scene changes completely. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Give glory to him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. And he goes on to speak to the great assembly. He says, by your gift, I will utter praise in the vast assembly. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear him. And he goes on to say how things are so entirely different after he went through all the suffering. So it's really a psalm about his death and his resurrection. And if you think about the Great Assembly, according to St. Paul, in chapter 15 to the Corinthians, he appeared not only to the disciples, the 10 or the 11, but then he also appeared to more than 500 brothers all at once. There's a Great Assembly, right? His disciples, a larger group of disciples during those 40 days. Or, just the fact that there are great assemblies now, even during this time of pandemic. We have our tent church set up outside in the parking lot, and we extend a little bit more. Now we have about, we're getting a couple hundred there, in socially distance with their masks on and everything like that. And so that's a great gift. There's a great assembly, and the word of Jesus being proclaimed in that assembly. So this Psalm 22 is just an amazing prophecy of the Paschal mystery of Christ, his suffering, death, and resurrection.
Beautiful.
And the mission of the church from there on. So I think it's a fantastic chapter of the Bible, you could say, Psalm 22.
Remember years ago when I was studying comparative religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism, and finally arrived at Catholicism in a Catholic university. One of the things that they said that really struck me most is that Christianity, Catholicism, is the only founder that was prophesied way before he was actually born in many passages. And that's just one of them, Psalm 22, which is really a summary of the Paschal mystery. But then you have Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a child, and he'll be Emmanuel. Now, not just those two, but many other passages were speaking about, this is called biblical typology, which are symbols of Christ that become a reality of Christ in the New Testament, giving proof to the fact that Christ is not simply a man, but the Son of Man, Son of God made man, rather. So to be able to understand the New Testament, we have to understand also the Old Testament. It's veiled. Mm-hmm. And some of these, one of my favorite things I like to do in the Old Testament is to see the prefigurements of the Eucharist in the Old Testament. And there's a lot. For example, manna. The manna in the Old Testament, Jesus actually says in John chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, but they died. But whoever eats my body and drinks my blood will have everlasting life. And another one of my favorites that I use when I'm preaching the First Communion Masses is 1 Kings, when Elijah eats the bread, then he falls back into a slumber again, and he eats the bread, and he walks 40 days and 40 nights on the power of the bread. And obviously, that's a symbolic, typological manifestation of the Eucharist, because we have to walk to the Holy Mountain. If we don't eat, we're going to die. For us to walk and arrive at the Holy Mountain, which is heaven, we have to be nourished on the bread of life. So these biblical passages of the Old Testament are very important to understand what really happened in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Eric, do you have you said that you really love John chapter 6. That's one of your favorites, if not your favorite. Is there any maybe one verse that seemed to be your favorite? Now, what might happen? What your favorite is now, it might not be in a year from now, right? Because it fluctuates according to where we're at and who we are in our spiritual life.
Well, I have another one that I have put in. And that is, it's Romans 8, which is, verses, I think it's 31 through 35, and then 38 and 39, because that's part of what I would consider to be my spiritual desolation survival kit, part of it. You know, I have, that was actually something that was coined by a lady that was taking one of Father Gallagher's seminars, that she had this box, and she would write letters to herself while she was in consolation, but she would write a letter to self in spiritual desolation. But then she would, and Father, you wrote a great article about 10 Bible verses to help fight spiritual discouragement, but there's these verses have helped me get through some very difficult times, especially when I've lost a family member. And it says, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all. Will he not also give all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died. Yes, who is raised from the dead, and who is the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. And then, one of my favorite parts here is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a lot of important things, but it's also everything, because St. Paul says, nor anything else in all creation. And so that is really a great one to help just really surrender to God. And then it's a call to just trust, and that no matter how bad it seems to be, you know, how much spiritual or temporal desolation we're suffering, that God is right with me and he's got me covered.
Just as you said it before you gave the microphone to Mary, I think it's the past 4 weeks in the second reading, we've actually been reading Romans chapter 8.
Yeah.
And we read it. Mm. And two of the verses that hit me in Romans chapter 8 would be, and it's related to prayer. He says, St. Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought.
Yeah.
But the Holy Spirit intercedes with ineffable groans so that we can say, Abba, Father. John Paul II, in his literary masterpiece, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, there's a chapter on his deep, mystical, contemplative prayer life. John Paul II says his prayer arrived at the point where his prayer was characterized by allowing him to unite his groanings with the groans of the Holy Spirit. The second verse that I really like of Romans was actually yesterday, the first verse of Romans 8 yesterday. I don't remember the exact verse, but for those who love God, all things work together for the good. That's a very encouraging verse, isn't it? Especially for today. I think we have to quote that for our people that are really in Christ. For those who love God, all things work together for the good. And Augustine's going to go on to explain this in what's called a happy fault. God allows evil to always bring greater good out of evil. Mary, what do you have to say on this topic? Do you have another chapter, another verse you'd like to share with us that's one of your favorites, Mary?
Thank you. But I want to comment on what you said, and Aquinas also talked about it, right?
That yes.
God permits evil to bring a greater good. But my understanding has come as I've read about it more, a greater good that would not exist without the evil that preceded it, to the point that we will thank God for the evil. Without that evil, I wouldn't have this greater good. And to me, and I've experienced that in my life, and it's the most amazing gift of God in the world. So to really be able to say that to people, someday you will, right now, it's a greater good he's bringing you, or will bring you, and you will look back and thank heavens for that event, that now I have this great good, whether it's a deeper love of God, or deeper trust in God, or whatever it is. So I really love that, and I've taken that to that other extent, and I've experienced that further, where I've actually seen the greater good and said, where we will actually thank him for the fault that happened because of the greater good. So it's just really beautiful. But I'm going to take two quickly. One is from the Psalms, and it's Psalm 139, You are fearfully and wonderfully made.
Oh.
And I knit you in your mother's womb. And that's where every single person, God chose to create them. God chose to create each one of us out of great love for us and great designs for good for us and to share in his divine life. And then the second one is at the foot of the cross, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. You can see I get really emotional because she's never been more my mother than she is now, and I'm so grateful.
Beautiful, beautiful. It's a very rich conversation. Last week, probably most of you know that we have oblate priest holy hour every night from 11. I'm bad with numbers. Here's the math major. I'm going to stick with words and not numbers. No, 8:30 and 9:30. And what we do is we have a little talk, then we pray the rosary, then we pray the chaplet, we do a spiritual communion, we have some, but usually 10 minutes of silent adoration, and we end up with a blessing. And a lot of people really like it. They really like our holy hour. Father Craig does a really great explanation in the midst of the rosary, and he's got a real gift because, like for example, yesterday I gave a talk on St. Anne and St. Joachim. I was thinking, I don't know how on earth this guy is going to weave this into the rosary, but he did it perfectly, you know? All these different insights on the resurrection and the ascension and when Jesus ascends into heaven, you're going to see Anne and Joachim, and Mary's going to be present. There's just a beautiful insight. But last week, I think it was on Monday or Tuesday last week, Father Craig gave a really good biblical talk in which he cited about 10 different verses on Thanksgiving. On Thanksgiving, no? And you cited a lot of verses from the Psalms and then other verses. And I'd like to make just one short comment, and maybe Father Craig could expound upon that all the more. This week, I'm not sure which day it is, but I log into the Saint for the Day, Franciscan Media, and we have an American blessed that we're talking about, Rothschild?
Stanley Rother.
Stanley Rother, who was brought up and raised in Oklahoma, and he was martyred in Guatemala. Then there's another one that it's Solanus Casey. I think he's blessed, and he's going to be this week also honored. And I think I told you this after the morning after your talk on Thanksgiving. Solanus Casey would actually thank God for the crosses before they came. That's pretty challenging. Usually we don't do that. We're often asked to remove the crosses before they come. Mm-hmm. But I was actually meditating upon that this morning. Why on earth would anyone ever thank God for the crosses? Because God only gives what is good for us spiritually. God's never going to be sending something that would not be good eventually for our sanctification and salvation. So now the first time I heard that, I thought this guy was crazy. But the more I meditate upon that, I see how wise that phrase was, no? Thanksgiving. Would you like to expound upon that? Are there any verse that you maybe like to comment about with respect to Thanksgiving? Remember that talk you gave?
Yes. I seem like I remember some of those passages. They went into my head and they went out again.
A lot of them were the Psalms.
The Psalms had a lot of expression of thanksgiving to God. Mm. The beautiful sentiments in the Psalms, among which are thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. And certainly we need to thank God. Even like what you said, I praise God for I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. There's a deep thanks in that, you know. You know, the Magnificat, it's Our Lady's Magnificat full of thanks. Mm-hmm. Or Elizabeth speaking to her, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I mean, she realized who Mary is, the mother of the Lord, and she says, who am I? But there's such a tremendous thankfulness. How did God choose me for this, this great honor, you know? Mm-hmm. Or Mary pretty much has the same thing, that, you know, God has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She's giving thanks to God for having chosen her, even though she's the humble servant of the Lord. She's been saved by the Lord. The Lord is her Savior. Thanksgiving is, even if it's not the actual words of thanks, that word thank, nevertheless, it kind of permeates the whole scriptures. People are being thankful for being chosen by God, you know, to do mm-hmm. things that he wants to accomplish in salvation history. Some are not as thankful. We can think of Jonah the prophet, right? And you never really see him thankful in that book, but he certainly did accomplish an incredible feat in the Lord's grace. He converted a whole pagan city back to the Lord. You know, that was an amazing thing. We see that the people Jesus healed, we get a sense that they're thankful too. Even in their disobedience, Jesus would say, go and show yourself to the priest, don't talk to anyone along the way. And the person instead doesn't go to show himself to the priest to verify his healing from leprosy, but instead he goes and talks about it. But even there, even in that disobedience, there's a thankfulness. And there's too much joy to contain here. I have to go and tell other people about this. Sorry, I can't do what you said, Jesus. I have to tell other people about this. And then we see that Jesus, it becomes so well known that he can't even enter into a city because there's too many people who want to see him. So you have to stay outside the city where they come to him. There's also the story of the 10 lepers. I think you mentioned that. That would have been a good Thanksgiving passage. You know, so 10 lepers were healed and they're on the way to show themselves to the priest, which what they should have done, right? But one of them came back and thanked Jesus for it. He was a Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, where are the other nine, you know? I think Jesus would have liked it if they'd all come back and thanked him or given praise to God like this one was given. Sometimes people want to just get on with their own life and they forget to say thank you. That's very important that we would do that. Of course, Jesus gives thanks at the Last Supper. Okay, I quoted that. I gave thanks for the bread, and then and he said, this is my body, this is my the chalice of my blood. But at first he was giving thanks. That's why we get the word Eucharist, because it's the Greek word for thanksgiving. That sacrament has been characterized with the word thanks, because Jesus gave thanks at the Last Supper. Jesus also thanked the Father for having hidden these things from the wise and the learned, but revealed them to the merest children, the simple ones. Doesn't necessarily mean children. It could be a great intellect like St. Thomas Aquinas, but simple enough to accept the truth that Jesus is the Lord. The Father reveals this to certain people, and Jesus thanks the Father for having done that. It's just beautiful. So we see thanksgiving all throughout the Scriptures. God himself does it, and he wants us to do it too. So I think that, yes, thanksgiving is all throughout. You might think of some other, there's probably so many passages to think about, that are so important there. I guess essentially when we get to heaven, we'll be thanking God. And not just one day or two, just one day, because it's the eternal day. It's one day that never ends, right? We'll be thanking God and praising him and thanking him for all his wonderful works of mercy that affected our loved ones, that got them to heaven. Thanking him, that's just going to be a huge part of heaven, is thankfulness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. On one occasion, I was speaking with my spiritual director, and I was kind of on a wave of consolation. God was just giving me a lot of graces, and just had a lot of peace, a lot of joy, and our conversation that time for direction was that, Father, I'm just very grateful and thankful to God. And then he quoted, I was talking with Mary as well as Father Craig, one of the Rhineland mystics. Some of the Rhineland mystics would be Taller and the Cloud of Unknowing and John of the Cross and Imitation of Christ and Walter Hilton and Julian of Norwich. But he mentioned a famous Dominican priest who was in that category, his name was Meister Eckhart. And he quoted Meister Eckhart. He said that Meister Eckhart said, if the only prayer we ever said were thanksgiving, that would be enough. Wow. That were the only prayer we ever said in our life were thanksgiving, that would be enough. Eric? Would you agree with Meister Eckhart? Do you think that that's a good statement, or would you disagree with what Meister Eckhart?
There's another one.
I'm putting him on a spot.
That was a yes question. Yes, I do agree. Meister Eckhart. And I need to learn more about the Rhineland mystics, because you've been talking about them a lot, and it sounds like there are a lot of them. And I'm familiar with them, a lot of them individually, but didn't really. Rhineland, is that... Is that not Germany?
It is.
Yeah.
Where the Rhine River flows.
Yeah.
The valley.
Interesting. That's interesting. But yes, I think it's at the heart, and something that, Father, you taught a lot in the spiritual exercises, the importance, and it goes right back to principle and foundation, the mm-hmm. praise, reverence,
yeah.
sort of praising God and thanking him. Those prayers are very important, and they're very beautiful, and... a lot easier to be thanking God when we're in spiritual consolation than, like you mentioned, Solanus Casey is thanking God for our future crosses. And right now, we're living in a time during this pandemic where there are crosses for us, and some of them are inconveniences, and then for others, they're very difficult. And so... Very difficult indeed. You know, like Father, you were talking about how we can maybe get 200 people. You know, 200 people is good in the parking lot outside, but then, you know, we look at what we had before and how thankful, you know, we should have been before, not even realizing, you know, if we fill up the church, I mean, how many people does our church hold? Like
a thousand
people
in the big church. Yeah.
And so the times when there were those assemblies, and this is not that huge of a church, but these big assemblies that you're talking about from scripture that were prophesied, and we were able to see that, and now we really appreciate, even, you know, when a few of us had the opportunity to go to Mass and receive the Eucharist. So I feel much more thankful and grateful about the basic things of our faith, the Eucharist and confession. You know, being able to go to confession, to be so grateful for these things that we have always, you know, during our pretty much our entire life, taken for granted. Because there are so many Catholic churches that have been around us. And, you know, that application I used to use a lot when I was traveling was masstimes.org. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't work right now anymore. It doesn't have the information that we need, you know. So much to be thankful for.
Mary, you made a really beautiful comment on your love for those verses. And John chapter 19, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. And the beloved disciple took Mary into his home. You didn't really say why that verse seems to touch you so deeply. I think it touches all of us too, as oblates of the Virgin Mary. And I think it's one of my favorites also. Is there some reason why that biblical verse kind of jumped out at you, Mary?
Because our mother, what she wants is to bring each of us to her son and bring each of us to heaven. And she has the power to do that. And so I think I've mentioned before here that my prayer has been for a few years now, Mother, take me by the hand, teach me your virtues, and lead me to heaven. And I have this image of, you know, walking through my life holding her hand, learning her virtues by God's grace, but standing before Jesus as judge holding the hand of his mother. Who would be afraid to stand before Jesus as judge holding the hand of his mother? Mm. That's the image I have. Mm. Huh. So, she's very much my mother, and one of the things that, I think I hope it's okay if I say this, but Father Ed wrote a book on Marian devotions that I was able to edit it, so I got to read it, pray with it, and I just fell more in love with Mary in 50 chapters of devotions to Mary that I was editing and reading and praying and practicing. So I think that I can have, what I've been praying recently is what we're talking about. Mother, just let me have a heart of thanksgiving, because no matter what happens, you're going to bring great good out of it. I can't wait to heaven to see what it is. So I had a very bad morning this morning. Everything went wrong, and I lost my temper. And after I calmed down, I said, oh, Mother, your child needs so much help. But where I want my heart to stay, Mother, is to see you in everything, your hand leading me to heaven and to your son, and thank you for everything. And just have that peace and that thanksgiving in my heart. So that's where my prayer has been going recently.
Father Craig, here are seven verses. Which of these would be your favorite? Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. I thirst. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Amen, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. Probably about 10 weeks ago, I made a comment in our holy hour on those 10 verses, and you were able to weave those verses into your rosary commentary. Mary's already mentioned one of those seven last words of Jesus on the cross. Do those words of Jesus on the cross seem to touch you?
Well, definitely they do, yes. They're fantastic. Just that number seven is significant, you know, because it's like the plenitude of the completeness, you know. Jesus gave a complete sermon from the cross, we could say, mm-hmm. with the seven words. And given that how hard it was for him to speak, you know, because the nature of crucifixion, your breath is kind of cut short and you have to raise yourself up in order to gather new breath and to speak. So they're really it came at a great cost. And if you think it's the word of God himself, and every word of his is precious gold, you know, then especially those last seven words are incredibly precious.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not just casual words that, you know, that someone could look at, well, it's just Jesus commending, you know, his mother to John so that someone would take care of his mother. It's just a practical consideration. No, it's something that's with ramifications for all of Christianity. That this is something significant for all Christians, what's happening there. But one that really touched me so much is, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Mm. I just love that because it shows that there's so much mercy in God. And he would take a criminal, so he's being crucified, he says, the criminal admits, we are guilty, you know, and we deserve this. He admits that he deserves it. So, you know, maybe it's more just politely stealing some money, you know, but actually maybe killing a few people along the way too, you know. And we would think that he'd be beyond the reach of salvation. And at a certain point, one of the evangelists says that both of the criminals were, you know, insulting Jesus. So maybe at the beginning he was also, but then something changed him. Maybe, you know, seeing the disciples, maybe seeing Mary at the foot of the cross. And he makes that beautiful, he defends Jesus and he makes that beautiful plea to Jesus, which his faith is so evident there. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. So he recognized Jesus is the king, and he's entering into his kingdom as he's dying on the cross. So it's like he's been elevated to a tremendous faith that even his disciples don't have, because they don't expect to see Jesus after the cross. And that's it. They didn't understand what the resurrection was. And,
good point.
But this man was enlightened to understand
good
everything.
Point.
You know? And how wonderful God is. He would give such a grace to someone who had had a, you know, maybe had some good things in his life too, that they disposed of for that moment, whereas the other one maybe had a more negative life. Maybe had moments of faith in his life or something, who knows. But the fact is that he was able to receive that grace, and so no one is really beyond the mercy of God. I just love that, you know. That,
mm-hmm.
And then he's going to say, okay, after, you know, 45 years in purgatory, I'll see you in paradise. He said, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. I love that. So in other words, not only is he going to be saved, he's going to be saved today. And now, on the other hand, he did have a lot of penance to do, didn't he? As he's dying on the cross, and at a certain point, they're going to come along, break his legs, and he's going to, you know, asphyxiate there. So basically, but with that that great faith in Jesus and putting up with the rest of the suffering he has to go through before he dies, that day he's with the Lord in paradise. And it's just amazing. You know, I just love that mercy of God.
Yes.
So that moves me.
So there's a very, very perfect ending, because in about a minute it's going to be the mercy hours. So we'll move right from our conversation into the mercy hour, play the chapel of divine mercy. So I'll give my final blessing. The Lord be with all of you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thou hast broke my heart and mind. Upon me thou hast laid thy hand. O Lord, how could I understand?
Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Redbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.